Returning this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 13, where 2 weeks ago we came to the inflection point that marked the beginning of the end of Saul's kingdom. Up to that point, Saul seems to have made really good choices. He had a really good attitude. He was relying on God. He was giving God the glory. But somewhere between Saul's victory over the Ammonites in chapter 11 and here in chapter 13, where he is confronting a huge Philistine army with odds not in his favor, Saul took his eyes off God, and he began to fixate on people. He began to be obsessed with how many men were on his side, and so terrified of them all deserting him that he disobeyed God. What happened to Saul is basically this. He allowed the fear of man to displace the fear of God. Those two things are always going to be in competition for all of us. And you cannot have them both control your life. As Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. If you are trying to please people, as Paul said, you cannot be the servant of Christ. If you are the servant of Christ, you cannot be concerned ultimately with pleasing people. Sometimes you will, sometimes you won't. But that cannot be what controls you. It is actually the fear of God that should displace the fear of man. As Jesus said, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body. Be afraid of the one who can cast both soul and body into hell. He said, I'll tell you who you should fear. You should fear God, because he has power over your soul. Man only has power over your body. And instead of allowing his fear of God to displace his fear of man, Saul did the reverse and allowed the fear of man to displace his fear of God. The people, I believe, were looking to him to offer this sacrifice, this burnt offering, thinking back to the time when Samuel had done the same thing and God had intervened mightily on their behalf. And they're still stuck on this superstitious hamster wheel of trying to go back to the last time that God worked and say, well, he's going to do the same thing the same way again. So we offered the burnt offering last time and there was thunder and lightning and the Philistines were defeated. So we're just going to do the same thing this time. Someone needs to offer a burnt offering. Samuel's not here when he's supposed to be. Saul, you're going to have to do it. And so Saul did it. He did what the people wanted. And immediately after he's offered the burnt offering, Samuel shows up. And this was the true turning point for Saul. This was the crossroads, because we all fail. We all have moments of weakness. You look at Peter, who denied even knowing Christ. You look at David, who stole a man's wife and killed him to cover it up. We all stumble and fall. And Saul had stumbled, and Samuel gave him the opportunity to confess it and to repent by saying, what have you done? But Saul chose to cover up his transgression instead of confessing it. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. So you might think of that more in terms of covering up a secret sin. But it can apply to more than that. What Saul had done was very public. So it wasn't like he could deny that he did it. But what he did was he tried to cover it up by blaming other people. And he had a whole list of them right on the tip of his tongue. The Philistines were coming against me. You, Samuel, didn't show up within the appointed time. And the people were deserting me. And so I had to do this. And he justified himself. This is how we can conceal our sin. We can conceal it from ourselves. God is not fooled. Sometimes people are not fooled. But we can conceal our sin from ourselves by using different words to describe it. We might say, I was frustrated, instead of, I was angry. You know, there's a lot of different words that we can use, a lot of different ways to characterize, a lot of ways of deflecting blame and saying, well, this person wasn't doing what they should have been doing, instead of simply taking responsibility. If Saul had said to Samuel in response, when Samuel said, what have you done? If Saul had said, I sinned against the Lord. I acted in fear and I repent. I 100% believe his kingdom might have continued. Again, we might be talking about Saul as the ancestor of Christ instead of David, but that is not what he did. He presented it as though he had no choice. Circumstances compelled him, but Saul did have a choice. He could have feared God instead of man. He could have walked in faith and obeyed God when it didn't seem to make sense, but instead he walked in the fear of man, and then when he was given the opportunity to repent, he doubled down on the wrong choice that he'd made and tried to justify himself. And as far as Saul's future dynasty was concerned, that was it. There was not a second chance. As far as that was concerned, as far as his kingdom continuing, God said, you're done. God looked at Saul's heart and said, this is not the man that I want at the head of Israel's royal house. Verse 13, chapter 13, Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord, your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. So as I pointed out last week, what response do we see from Saul to this very serious rebuke, this foretelling of the end of his dynasty? None at all. There is no recorded response of Saul to Samuel. Apparently, he just kind of blew it off. He did not take it seriously. What was he concerned with? Numbering his troops. Again, how many people do I have on my side? He was not concerned that God might not be supporting him anymore. He was concerned with how many people were still supporting him. Verse 16, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people who were present with him stayed in Geba of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah to the land of Shoal, another company turned toward Beth Horon, and another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. Sorry, my pages are sticking together here. But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them, and the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. So we could kind of gloss over this as a bit of history that is not super relevant to us today. This is just what the situation was at the time before the real story starts in chapter 14. But I want to try to bring something out of this, a kind of a parallel. The picture that we see here is one in which Israel is under the thumb of this foreign heathen nation, the Philistines. These were people who had emigrated to the land of Canaan from the area of the Aegean Sea, so they were kind of Greek, but they brought with them this technology of knowing how to handle iron. This was the end of the Bronze Age, the beginning of the Iron Age. And iron was far superior for making weapons of war than bronze. Bronze was brittle. It required tin, which was hard to come by. Iron was more plentiful, but you had to know how to mine the iron, how to work it. And this was a technology that the Philistines, they dominated in. And they found a way to continue to dominate. We don't exactly know how. They may have killed the Israelite blacksmiths. They may have deported them. But in any case, they made sure that this wasn't something that the Israelites could challenge them in, so that they would keep their dominance in this military technology. Some 25 centuries later, this same type of scenario played out in the conquest of South America by the Spanish, because they had steel weapons, and the indigenous peoples of South America and Mexico had, I think it was like stone and volcanic glass, and they couldn't compete, and they ended up getting subjugated by a much smaller number of Europeans. That's not the whole story, but that was a major factor. So we have this situation in which Saul is supposedly the king, and he's in charge of protecting his people, but he can't protect them, and they're just sending out these raiding bands, going wherever they want, doing whatever they want, and people are powerless to resist because, at least in large part, they don't have the weapons to do it. But two people do have those weapons, and those people are Saul and Jonathan. And Saul, most specifically, is charged with taking that sword and leading the Israelites into battle to resist these invaders. What's he doing? Nothing. He is not doing anything. Because, again, he is paralyzed by fear. He had a huge army when he faced the Ammonites. Now he doesn't. He has a few hundred men. And the Philistines have all of these iron weapons. They have all these chariots. And he's paralyzed with fear. What I think we are seeing in the world today, I was thinking about this when I was reading about how the Israelites had to go to the Philistines to sharpen their tools. And that must have been very humiliating for them. These were their enemies, but they had to go to them and pay these what were probably exorbitant prices just to have their tools sharpened. I think about how the church is in a position of, I see this so many times, just kind of following along with the agenda that the world is setting and copying the way they do things and trying to be relevant and trying to do things that appear to work for organizations and people that are outside of God entirely, as though we had no power. Why is that? Because we lack an understanding of the power that we actually have. What is our sword? According to Paul, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Now, do we lack Bibles in America? No, we do not lack Bibles. You know how many Bibles the average person owns in America? 3.6. That is between 3 and 4 Bibles, 4 copies of the scriptures, the average person owns. So Christians, you can only guess, probably own a lot more than that. I know I personally, in our house, there's probably a dozen. I don't know. And plus, we have it on our phones. We can access every version. I mean, there is no problem with our accessing the actual words. What is the problem? The problem is it being activated in our lives. Because there is a difference between having the words on the page. You know, I believe, and I forgot to look this up to confirm it, but I'm pretty sure this is right, that when Paul says the sword of the Spirit is the word of God, it's the rhema of God, the spoken word. It's the active word. It's the word that is activated in my life through obedience. So the church is like unarmed when the word of God is not active in our lives through obedience. And why do that? That's why we have to be constantly, or don't have to be, but we are constantly going to the world for ideas and for validation and for all of these other things, and especially turning to political power as though that were the answer. It's like the Israelites going down to the Philistines to say, here, sharpen our tools for us, because we don't have the power. But there are people within the church that do have the word of God activated in their lives, that know what it says, that are living it out. And we have a choice to make of whether or not we are going to get into the fight, the real fight. Not all the distractions that are out there, not all the carnal battles, but the real battle. We're going to talk about that later. But here we see Saul and Jonathan were the two people in Israel that had these weapons, that had these iron swords. What did Saul do with his? He left it in its sheath because he was afraid. Now you notice, God did not say that he was forsaking Saul. He did not say he would not be with him. He did not say he would not help him against the Philistines. Saul had a job to do. He was the king. He was supposed to lead his people to resist these foreign invaders who were pillaging their country. There was one other person that had a sword, and he made a different choice. You might think that with Samuel just having pronounced judgment on Saul's kingdom and saying, your dynasty, your kingdom is not going to continue because of your disobedience, that nothing good would come out of Saul's family thereafter, but you would be wrong. Chapter 14. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side. But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. You're going to find Saul in caves often. Because why? Increasingly, he's paranoid. This is something that they say about people who have, like, some paranoid tendencies. They want their back to the wall. And you actually find that that is how Saul liked to take his meals. He wanted to sit against the wall. He wants to be in a cave. Why? Because he's afraid of somebody sneaking up on him. The less strong his relationship is with God, the less confidence he has in God's protection and power, the more he worries about what people are going to do to him and the more he's trying to protect himself. So he's in a cave. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. It's quite appropriate that you have a priest from Eli's family hanging out with Saul. Because if you recall, towards the beginning of this book, through Samuel, God had prophesied that Eli's family was going to come to no good. That priestly line was actually going to end. So that's who is with Saul. Saul's in a cave. Saul has a priest with him, a priest from Eli's family that the Lord has rejected, as he is, his kingdom itself has been foretold not to continue. Verse 4, within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Sina. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." If there is one verse that proves that DNA is not destiny, this could be it. Because Jonathan expresses here something that is the exact opposite of what we have just seen Saul be fixated on. Saul is constantly wanting to count the number of his troops and how big an army do I have? And oh, I don't have enough men. I can't go against the Philistines. And think about this. There's no one in the world that Jonathan would naturally look up to more than his own father. Saul was the Iron Man of his generation. He was the tallest man in Israel. He was the most handsome. He had led the army against the Ammonites. He was king. He had had the Spirit rush on him and prophesied. I mean, he was the superhero. Can you imagine that being your dad? And you would just assume, well, he can do no wrong. I mean, he's the goat, right? But somehow, there was something different in Jonathan. And he recognized, this is the wrong way that my father's thinking about this. I mean, he doesn't mention his father here, but I think the implication is quite clear that Saul's not attacking the Philistines because he didn't think he has enough men. Jonathan's heart has faith, and that's the difference. Jonathan recognized that the victories that Israel had won before was not because they had a lot of men, not because they offered a sacrifice at a particular time, not because they had the ark with them, but because God chose to work. He said, it may be that the Lord will work for us. We can't stick him in our pocket like a magic charm. We can't assume he's going to do this because we want him to. God is sovereign. He has a will of his own. But if he wants to save Israel, then it doesn't matter how many of us there are. It could be 2 or it could be 2 million. Doesn't make any difference. God is not going to be hindered. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood here. DNA does matter. Nature and nurture both matter. How you grow up, what kind of examples you're exposed to when you're young, who you look up to, even as an adult, who speaks into your life. It makes a difference, but it doesn't determine your destiny. Because you can be what God wants you to be in Christ because he gives you new DNA. Because that's what the new birth is all about. This is just a foreshadowing of what's to come. This was not available to Jonathan. It is available to you and me that we can be born from above and that we can get new perspectives on things and we can have the mind of Christ. Each one of us is responsible for our choice. We cannot say, well, that was my father and I just had to believe whatever he told me. And so I had bad examples or I had bad teaching. You're responsible before God. You have his word. You have his Holy Spirit. You can walk by faith, whether anyone around you is walking by faith or not. It doesn't matter. Do we really believe with Jonathan, we who have the Holy Spirit given to us to dwell within us, do we believe that nothing can hinder the Lord? Do we believe that God can do what he wants regardless of what circumstances seem to stand in the way? I don't know about you. I struggle with this. I struggle with leaning on human reason, with this pragmatic thinking, with constantly, you know, adding up numbers and thinking just in terms of the natural. Instead of, like Jonathan, taking into consideration, we're talking about the God that spoke the universe into existence. We're talking about the power, as we know today, that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that we say dwells within us. Do we expect God to work supernaturally in our lives, or don't we? Do we serve a supernatural God, or do we serve a God who just gave us some things that we need to do and left us here to try to do them with what tools we have? That's the question. Jonathan had faith. But he wasn't the only one in the story who had faith. If Jonathan had been the only one who had faith, I think things would have gone much differently. But imagine for a moment being Jonathan's armor bearer. And Jonathan says, "You know what? Let's go over and fight the Philistines, just you and me. I got a sword, and there's only, 50,000 of them or whatever. Let's go fight them. You know, God can save by many or by few." And the armor bearer be like, "You're crazy. You need to get out of the sun. We need to go hide in a cave like your dad. That's a good idea. I don't particularly want to die young. What are you thinking?" Can you see how quickly that could have just like quenched that faith in Jonathan? If he had not had someone by his side who would say this, verse 7, his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you heart and soul." I love this guy. I love this guy. I don't know his name. We don't know what happened to him after this battle. He's never seen or heard from again. But he plays such an important role because he has a response of faith. It is very rare in the scripture that you see a servant of God operating entirely alone. God sent Aaron to be with Moses. Joshua had Caleb. Elijah had Elisha. Peter had John. Paul had Barnabas and later Silas and Timothy. God knows that we are all of us going to have moments of weakness. And we need someone to be there to give us an answer of faith. But it goes beyond that. There's a very particular way in which God chooses to work that requires at least two people. That's the minimum. Matthew 18, verses 19 to 20, Jesus said, "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Now, I should say, in case my friend David hears this sermon, the context of this is church discipline. It is talking about putting people under like excommunication and the authority that the church has in Christ to do that. I personally think it can have broader application, at least as a principle, but even if you limit it to that, it is very notable that Jesus Christ would restrict any function of the church in this way, that he would place this stipulation that you have to have at least two. You cannot do this by yourself. The word church itself, in fact, basically requires grammatically more than one person, because why? It means assembly. You cannot assemble by yourself. I cannot go and sit in my house alone and say I'm in the assembly. Right? That's not possible. That makes no sense. So the minimum is two. That is not to say God does not work with individuals. But as far as operating as the church, the minimum is two. Why is that so important? Why does God choose to work in this particular way? I believe that the answer goes back to the fall. Because before the fall in the Garden of Eden, man had perfect, unbroken fellowship with God and with his fellow man. In this case, of course, it was a man and a woman. They had perfect fellowship with one another, just as they had perfect fellowship with God. But sin shattered that picture into millions of tiny slivers of selfishness, competition, jealousy, misunderstanding, and hatred. And Satan was just like, "Awesome, that's exactly how I want it." Humanity completely fragmented, each person on their own, competing against all the other people. But God had a plan. What was God's plan? You'll remember this from our study of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. Paul said this, "In him," that is in Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. God chooses to work with his people together because bringing them together is what his work of redemption is all about. To take all of those millions of slivers of glass and somehow reunite them. I was working on my refrigerator yesterday and started out fixing the water line. And in the middle of that job, a shelf bracket broke. I was like, oh, great. And fortunately, I found the pieces, and there were only two pieces that were broken off. And I had super glue, which is a really great glue. And I was able to glue them back on and just was praying that when I screwed it back on, it would hold, and it did. And I felt pretty good about that. I was thankful for that. But you know how hard that is? Do you know how hard it is to put together, back together something that's broken? I'd say of all the things I've tried to glue or tape back together in my life, it's probably a minority of them that have actually held for very long. Because whatever the original integrity or strength of that thing was, probably cannot be restored. The fault lines are still going to be there. But not so with God. Because God's power is so great that he can put us, the human race that has been shattered into millions of tiny slivers, back together stronger than before by making us one in Christ. This, I believe, is what underlies God's work in humanity. This master plan, as we said when we went through Ephesians. Many of you will have heard the Latin phrase, e pluribus unum, which means out of many one. And the reason you may have heard it is that it is, I'm not sure if it's the official motto of the U.S., but it is a motto of the United States of America. You'll find it on our Great Seal. You'll find it on our money. But it's actually much older than the United States. I was interested to find out that it is thought to originate with the Greek philosopher Pythagoras, who actually lived before Christ. And he was quoted, paraphrased probably, by the Roman orator Cicero as follows: when each person loves the other as much as himself, it makes out of many one. Now, that is a very interesting statement by a pagan philosopher who did not know the true God. But he understood that if this were possible, this is how you would achieve unity. You would achieve unity when each person loved all other persons as much as themselves. The problem with that is not in human nature. We tend to love those who love us, or we maybe love our close family members. We may even love them with sacrificial love. The extent to which this would need to be true is that you would have to even love those who don't love you. You would have to love your enemies. And that is a love that is beyond human love. But guess where you do find it? You find it in Christ. This is the only way that this could ever happen. The only way there could ever truly be out of many one. You see that in the United States, the experiment has worked well better than anyone had any right to expect for the last 250 or so years. But it's fraying. It's fraying. Our country is divided, extremely divided. And there is all kinds of hatred and selfishness and misunderstanding. And we're pulling apart. We don't love each other like we love ourselves. This happens only in Christ. Only in Christ could it be truly said what is foreshadowed here in the words of Jonathan's armor bearer: I am with you heart and soul. Jonathan spoke faith, and his armor bearer said, let's do this. I'm with you. Verse 8, then Jonathan said, behold, we will cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've hidden themselves. And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us, and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men within as it were, a half furrow's length and an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone from us." You see, he's always counting. He can't stop. It's like this is all he cares about. Okay, who is it? How many people do we have left? What's going on? And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here," for the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Again, he's going back to this idea that had worked really badly for Israel before. Oh, I'll have the ark with me, and that way God will be with me. And I don't know what's going on, and I'm scared, so let's go and get near the ark. Now, while Saul was talking to the priests, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now, the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. All this goes back to that moment in which Jonathan spoke faith and said, "Nothing can hinder the Lord to save by many or by few." And his armor bearer said, "Go for it. I am with you heart and soul." Two men that had faith and were willing to go out on a limb and risk their lives in the name of God. And it turned the whole situation upside down. And the Philistines started fighting each other, and all the people who were scared rallied, and they won this tremendous victory. None of this would have happened if Jonathan had not had faith and if his armor bearer had not been willing to go with him. As we move into a new year, this is my challenge. Get in the fight. If you're already in the fight, stay in the fight. And surround yourself with people like Jonathan and his armor bearer, people who have faith. Seek to be deeply connected within the body of Christ, the church. I don't just mean, obviously, the small group we have here. I'm talking about wherever you encounter the people of God. Connect with them and speak faith and give the answer of faith. Do we believe that God can do more than what we've seen? Do we believe that it doesn't matter what circumstances look like, that he's the same God? That the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the power that lives in us? We have seen what it looks like under the old covenant when one believer says to another, "I am with you, heart and soul." What can it look like under the new covenant? Where our weapons are not iron swords, but the word of God. Where our goal is not to repel invading armies, but to set souls free from the bondage of sin, to save them from God's wrath. If you want to turn with me to our closing passage, it's in Acts chapter 4. Many centuries later, the people of God are again intimidated by a power greater than what they have in the temporal sense. The apostles, Jesus has gone back into heaven. The apostles have been left with a great commission, take the gospel to the world. And for preaching and for healing a lame man, they've been arrested. And the Sanhedrin, the most powerful religious leaders and rulers in Israel, have told them, "Shut up about Jesus or we're going to kill you." What did they do? Verse 23 of chapter 4. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. Here we see the church coming together to talk about the problem that they're facing. But to do what? Not to speak fear, but to speak faith. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They were not deluded. They were not, their heads were not in the clouds. They knew what they were facing, and they recounted it all before God, and they said, these are all the forces that are lined up against us. Herod and Pilate and the Jews and the Gentiles and everybody. But who are they? They're just people that you appointed for this time to do whatever you wanted to have done. Speaking faith. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. That is the sword of the Spirit. To speak the word of God. While you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. I think there are two obstacles to the operation of the kingdom in this world that are two of the greatest, if not the greatest, and they are the fear of man and the love of money. And when the church, filled with the Holy Spirit, set themselves in faith to do their job, what God had called them to do, to take their sword out of its sheath and to say, we're going to rush into the fight even if there's only two of us. And if we die, we die, but we're going to die doing what you told us to do. When they did that, they overcame both. They overcame the fear of man, the fear of the Sanhedrin, and those that were threatening to kill them if they didn't stop speaking in the name of Jesus. And they overcame the love of money. Because you see what they did. They were of one heart and one soul, and nobody even talked about this is mine and that's yours. They considered that everything they had was in common. This was a greater measure. This was the fulfillment of what was foreshadowed under the old covenant. This was never possible, not in its fullness, until Jesus had died and risen again and the Holy Spirit had been given. This is a people of God filled with faith, their eyes on Christ, and their hands continually occupied with his work. This is a people in whom the fear of man has been displaced by the fear of God. This is a people who speak faith to one another and answer with faith as well. This is a church that knows its mission and is ready to charge the enemy's strongholds, even if it's with only two people. This is a church that is unstoppable. And it is a church that you and I are called to be a part of. Every one of us has a job to do. Every one of us has a gift that we can put into operation. Every one of us has a sword that we can draw against an enemy who is captivating the hearts and minds of people that we know. But we have been given what it takes to overcome him. All we have to do is have the faith that Jonathan had to say, there's nothing that can hinder God to save by many or by few. And the faith that his armor bearer had to say, go and do it. I'm with you, heart and soul.